Eden Every Day is a five-part series Kingscliff SDA Church is holding right now. The series takes a look at God's creational intent in the four healing rivers that flow from Eden: the Sabbath, marriage and parenting, health and diet, and stewardship. This month's free message, the first part of the series, is titled God's Creational Intent by David Ashrick. Jump into the first of these Edenic rivers and be blessed.
All right, our series is titled Eden Every Day. Eden Every Day, and it's going to be great. Open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Genesis chapters 1 and 2. We're going to spend the lion's share of our time today in Genesis 1 and 2. We'll venture out to some other passages, some other texts, but we're going to be spending our time, at least in terms of the larger series and the larger template that we're going to be discussing, is going to come straight out of the book of Genesis. And we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. Fascinating little verse here. And we don't have time to explore it in great detail, but I do want to bring out one point. Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. It says, "Now a river went out of Eden." What went out of Eden, everyone? A river to water the garden, and from it, it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, and it is the one that goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth is the river Euphrates. In Genesis 1 and 2, we're told that there was a river that went out of the Garden of Eden, and then it says that that one river broke up into four rivers. Four river heads, the text says, and these are the rivers here: Pishon, Gihon, Hiddekel, and Euphrates. We're not going to be spending our time in this series going through those four geographical rivers. Of course, they're things of the past now, largely because of the flood. At least the names have carried over into the post-flood world. But what we're going to be talking about in this series is not the geographical rivers of Eden, but the healing rivers of Eden. So we're going to be talking about Eden's healing rivers, right? Not only are there four geographical rivers that went out of Eden, I'm going to suggest in this five-part series that there are four healing rivers that flow down through the ages, down through the centuries, down through the millennia to us today in 2018. And those healing rivers are marriage and parenting. These are what you might call Edenic institutions, institutions that existed before the entrance of sin, before the entrance of rebellion, before the fall. These were things that existed all the way back in Eden. And what we're going to be discussing over the next 4 weeks, including today, 5 weeks, how do we take and import these Edenic ideas and ideals into 2018? Right? That's why the series is titled Eden Every Day. So marriage and parenting, number one. Number two, stewardship. Number three, a template for health and diet. And number four, the seventh-day Sabbath. I'm going to try this one more time. There we go. So one of the privileges that I have is teaching at a school called Arise. Arise, as those of you that are local here would know, is a school that we've been running since about 2002. We started in concert with the Michigan Conference all the way over in the United States of America, moved to the California Conference, Central California, then Oregon, and then now also we have a branch here, Arise Australia. And over about the last 7 years, when the Arise students come, we teach the entire Arise curriculum, which is a 3.5-month curriculum, through what we call the story. Seven chapters that move narratively through the story of Scripture. And what you have up here is what's on the classroom. If you were to walk across the campus grounds here and go over to the Arise classroom, you would see large on either end of the board these two big story billboards that are up. Same thing in America as well. We want the students to be continually aware of where we are in the course of Arise instruction and where we are in the narrative of Scripture. And the narrative of Scripture moves through seven chapters: pre-creation, creation, fall, covenant, Messiah, church, recreation. And when we got together about 6 or 7 years ago, myself and James and Ty and Jeffrey, and we put together this seven-part story for the Arise program, we noticed, and it's really the thing is born, of course, out of Scripture, that all of the story is trapped between these ideas of pre-creation and creation and recreation. Another way to say that is that the story of the Bible moves from Eden in Genesis 1 and 2 to Eden restored in Revelation 21 and 22. And everything that happens between the two Edens, the first two and the last two chapters of the Bible, is God seeking to bring the Edenic ideal into the lives of his people. It was happening in the times of Israel, it was happening in the times of the church, and it's happening today in 2018. How do we get this Edenic creation ideal into modern times? And so this is going to be a five-part series titled Eden Every Day. Today's sermon is titled God's Creational Intent. We're going to sort of set the table for the next four sermons. This will be an introductory sermon to get us heading in the right direction. We're going to sort of go back and look through the eye of Scripture. We're going to look at Genesis 1 and 2, and we're going to say, how did things work back then? What are these Edenic institutions, these pre-sin, pre-rebellion institutions, and how can we import them? How can we bring them into our lives, our families, our communities, our finances, our bodies today? So that's what we're going to talk about today, God's creational intent. Then all of the next four sermons begin with how to. How to, how to, how to, how to. I've had a number of people come up to me and say, Pastor Ashrick, we want the next series to be really practical. Super practical. Well, this is going to be uber practical, probably embarrassingly practical, because it's going to be an opportunity for me to sort of put on display some of our triumphs and a few of our failures as a family. And I haven't talked to Violet about all that, but she's going to love it. It's going to be great. So we're going to talk about how to keep the Sabbath. That's going to be next week. How to keep the Sabbath. How to have a happy marriage and family. How to live a long, healthy, and happy life. And how to be a steward of God's good world. How to, how to, how to, how to. How do we bring the institutions and ideals of Eden into 2018? How do we bring them into our lives today, into our families today, into our communities today? So today we're going to start with the opening of the five sermons titled God's Creational Intent. What can we glean from Genesis 1 and 2? I mean, it's so long ago. I mean, we're talking millennia ago, so long ago, so dusty, so old, so antiquated. I mean, can any good thing come out of Eden? The answer is yes. Not only is it removed from us geographically, not only is it removed from us chronologically, but what we're going to see is that the principles and the institutions of Eden can actually be siphoned, can actually be imported into a modern situation and be hugely beneficial to people today. And we're going to talk about it. It's going to be absolutely great. So God's creational intent. In order to get to the heart of God's creational intent, let's go right to Genesis chapter 1. We've already read a little bit out of Genesis chapter 2. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1 and start reading at about verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, of course, describes the 6 days of active creation and the 7th day of Sabbath rest. And on the 6th climactic and culminating day in terms of the active creation, we find these words beginning in verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. You've heard that before, many of you. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them, mankind, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, say it with me, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, look, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. And then the final verse of Genesis chapter 1, final verse of the opening chapter of the Bible, and God saw what? Everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the 6th day. There is so much going on there. In those few short verses, there is so much going on there, so many institutions, so many little nuances, so many subtleties, so many ideals. And what we're going to be talking about is how do we import these Edenic, pre-sin, pre-rebellion ideals into the modern world. It's going to be great. In order to get our minds wrapped around a biblical picture, the picture that Moses was painting, the picture that God is painting in Genesis 1 and 2, how did Eden function? What is the way in which Eden worked? We're going to have to get our mind wrapped around four ideas, four words, right? Four words that contain ideas, and the words are right here on the screen. Number one, free. Number two, functional. Number three, flourish. And number four, fallible, right? We're going to talk as all of these things emerge in the narrative of Genesis 1 and 2. And so basically it looks like this. Adam and Eve, primordial mankind, male and female, were free. They were what, everyone? They were free. We're going to spend time talking about that. In fact, this is going to be the four parts for our sermon this morning. They were free, part number one. They were also functional. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, what exactly does that mean? In what sense are you meaning that Adam and Eve were functional? We're going to spend time on that as well. Most of our time will be on freedom and functionality. But we're also going to spend some time, they and all creation were made to, what's our next word there? They were made to flourish. What a great word. They were made to flourish. And we're going to spend a little bit of time on that. And then finally, and we know the story. We know that the story goes from Genesis 3 to 4 to 5 to 6 and beyond. They were fallible. They were fallible. They were liable to error. They were capable of making mistakes. And in fact, they did make a mistake. And we'll come back to that. So free, functional, flourish, and fallible. Let's start talking about free. Tucked away right there in Genesis 1 and 2 is this little textual hint, this little intimation about how God works, how God governs, and even to some degree, of course, how God thinks, how God himself thinks about the world. What is the ideal divine way in which the world should operate? Tucked away in perhaps an unusual place, Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, when God is speaking to Adam and telling him how he's going to get his nourishment, how he's going to get food. Maybe he was feeling a little hungry at the time. It says, the Lord God commanded the man saying, from, what are the two words that I've underlined there? From any tree of the garden, and then these two words, you may what? Eat freely. Notice the abundance of provision here, the ubiquity of provision. From any tree, right, just go ahead and take your pick. From any tree, you can eat as much as you want. You may eat freely. You may eat, what's the word? Freely. And right here we have an intimation. We have a little window. We have a little keyhole into which we get an idea as to how God operates, how God governs, and how God thinks about how reality should work. Freedom is at the heart of the way that God intentioned things to work in Eden. There was some restriction, though. This is not unknown to most people. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. If you're at all familiar with Scripture, you'd be familiar with this idea. God says, but of, what two words have I underlined there? The tree. The. That's singular. The tree. Not the trees. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. That's lots of trees. But of the tree, singular, of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, singular, neuter, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now let's just do a little thought experiment here, a little thought experiment that I think I might have actually done at some point in this church in years past, but I've done it all around the world. Right? I've asked people to engage in this simple thought experiment all around the world, and it goes something like this. Imagine in your mind's eye how many fruit-bearing trees there were in the Garden of Eden. Right? Now, I don't know how you are, but I love fruit. In fact, we got a lovely passion fruit from Karen's vine just this week. It was amazing, by the way. It was absolutely... Okay, I'm sorry, from Karen's mom's vine. Sorry, correction. Who out there is just a fruit lover? You love fruit. Come on, bring it to me. My son Jabel will eat more fruit than the rest of the three of us in the family combined. Right? So the boy just loves fruit. So I can imagine in my mind's eye that there is not only a copious variety of fruit trees there, but there are lots of the individual trees. So in your mind's eye, how many fruit trees are there that are available to Adam and Eve? Yeah, okay, very good. Somebody said 1,000. I wondered that might be exactly right. Maybe there were 1,000 trees that God said, yep, you can eat of that one. So you can just imagine Adam sort of taking an inventory and going down and saying, but can I eat of this one? Yep, you can eat of that one. Okay, yeah, but what about this one with this really shapely rainbow-colored fruit? That's a mango, and yes, you can eat of that one. And what about, can I eat from this tree? Yeah, you can eat of that one. What about this one? Yes. What about this one? Yes, 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 yes. What about this one? No, that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is the only tree that you can't eat of. Every other tree is a yes, and that's the only no. So in whatever imagination and in whatever ratio you have in your mind, if there were 500 fruit-bearing trees, then it was 499 yeses to a single no. If there were 1,001, what if there were 5,000 fruit-bearing trees? Then that's roughly 5,000 to 1 in terms of a ratio. What if there were 10,000? What if there were... See, the point that that Moses is driving at and that the narrative is driving at is clear. This passage and intent is clear. God governs more by permission than by prohibition. There were 1,000 yeses and a single no. There may have been 5,000 yeses and a single no. We'll get to this a little bit later, but how many people in this room would be vulnerable enough and brave enough to testify that at some level you felt like your parents' primary job was to tell you no. Yeah. Anybody feel that way? Oh, Annabelle's got her hand going up here. Mel, we're going to have that conversation with you and Ken. Okay, so many of us sort of have this idea that, hey, Dad, can I? No. Hey, Mom, can I? No. Hey, Dad, can I? No, 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 no. We might feel like our parents were the inverse of this. It was one yes for every 5,000 no's. It was one yes for every 1,000 no's. And God, yet he governs. We're going to get to this later when we unpack this. But just right at the outset, we can say when God governs, when God chooses to operate something in an ideal circumstance, there's lots of yeses and a single no. God governs by permission. Yes, I give you permission, 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 I give you permission. And on that one alone, there is a prohibition. He governs more by yes than by no. Can somebody say amen? Now, this is an insight into Eden's ideal. It's an insight into how we can import the Edenic ideal and the institutions of Eden, and we're going to take these in every case. When we go down, how to keep the Sabbath. When we go down, how to parent. When we go down, how to be happily married. When we go down, how to be a good steward. We're going to import, this is a basic driving narrative philosophy. Think yes, not no. Think yes, not no, because God is more in the business of yes than of no. Okay? We're going to come back to that. We're going to come back to that a lot. So freedom is fundamental to how God governs and how he's designed the universe to work. Freedom is fundamental. I want you to say those three words with me if you would. Freedom is fundamental. The word fundamental comes from the Latin fundament. It means foundational. Freedom is foundational. And we're going to spend quite a bit of time on this right now. When we think about the larger narrative of Scripture, the larger picture of Scripture, how did the New Testament writers, how did the Old Testament writers look back and relate to Eden's ideal? How did they look back? Did they see what we're seeing here today about freedom and functionality and fallibility and flourishing? The answer is yes. And one of my very favorite passages, in fact, probably my single favorite New Testament passage, describing and relating to the Edenic ideal in the New Testament is from Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we find the Apostle Paul saying this in verses 19 to 22. This is from the New International Version. Notice the creative, poetic language here. Paul actually, he actually personifies the earth. He has the earth groaning and the earth speaking and creation itself. Look, I'm getting ahead of myself. Just listen to the text. For the creation waits. Personification. The earth is waiting. Creation is waiting. The animals are waiting. The ocean is waiting. What's it waiting for? Creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice. Creation didn't choose this, but by the will of the one, capital O, God, who subjected it to this frustration, to this futility, some translations. And notice these next two words, in hope. Something went sideways. Something went pear-shaped there in Eden. And yet Paul says creation waits, it yearns. And notice this, creation itself will be liberated from its bondage. Amen. Yeah, I love that. Creation will be set free to decay, from its bondage to decay, and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. There's so much going on here in Romans chapter 8, and sometime, God willing, we'll preach a whole series on the book of Romans. It'll probably take us only a year to do it, right? A whole series. It would just be absolutely astonishing. But what's going on here, there are layers upon layers of beauty here. But one of the things that's going on here is that Paul is saying that the destiny of mankind and the destiny of the earth are bound up together. Yeah. Creation groans, the earth groans, the oceans groan, and they're waiting for something to happen in God's children. There is a symbiotic, synergistic connection between mankind as the steward of the earth and the earth itself, over which man is not stewarding well. Ah, look at this. We know that the whole creation has been groaning. There's that personification again. As in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. So for Paul, what's taking place here is that Eden has been lost, but the creation longs for the Edenic ideal. Creation longs to be back to the circumstance in which it finds itself. We're going to spend some time on this. But it's no mystery to, if you are even in a perfunctory manner, in a shallow manner, in a cursory manner, aware of the environmental struggles that the earth is facing right now. The earth is groaning. I mean, if it was groaning when Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago, Lord, have mercy, what is it doing today? It is groaning, crying out, waiting for the revelation of this symbiotic connection between the destiny of the children of God, let us make man in our image, and the destiny of the earth itself. I'll say it this way. God is not only saving people, God is saving creation. And this idea that creation is going to be set free, that creation is going to be liberated, the idea that there's bondage, that there's slavery, and that you have to be set free is central to the healing and teaching ministry of Jesus in the Gospels. It comes up over and over and over again. I'll just give you a few of them. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Jesus, when he announced the template, the framework for his own ministry, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to," two words, "to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind," and to what? "Set the oppressed free." Jesus identified in some significant sense his ministry and his calling around bringing about freedom, bringing liberty. Mark chapter 5, verse 34, Jesus speaking, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." You're free now. You used to be in slavery, you used to be in bondage, you used to be in pain, and now you are free. Luke chapter 13, verse 12. This is when Jesus heals the woman there in the synagogue who was bent over, the Bible says, and she couldn't lift herself up. Jesus heals her. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free. You are set free from your infirmity." What Jesus is doing here, in every instance of healing, he's giving us a window into Eden's ideal. God did not create people in the Garden of Eden to be bent over. God didn't create people in the Garden of Eden to be bleeding uninterruptedly. God did not create people in the Garden of Eden to be blind or to be lame or to be paralyzed. So in every act of healing, Jesus is, as it were, bringing Eden into the present, bringing Eden into the situation. So woman, you're free now. You are free. Luke chapter 13, verse 16, "Should not this woman," this is Jesus speaking of that same healing, "a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, be set," what's the word? Free. Free on the Sabbath. And we'll come back to that. The Sabbath was a day for freedom. The Sabbath was a day for setting people free. Shouldn't she be set free from this burden on the Sabbath? And it wasn't just physical healing. Jesus spoke in larger, sort of larger terms about what it meant to be set free. Not just set free from blindness or paralysis or some disease. Jesus says, "And you shall know the truth," and you know this, "the truth shall make you free." Many people have heard that. "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And a little bit later in John 8, verse 36, "If the Son sets you free, you will be truly free." Amen. So Jesus described and defined the parameters of his basic mission to the earth around freedom. God created Adam and Eve free. They were free. Now we're going to talk about what that means to be free. Let's do that now. God's highest will for humanity is that they are perfectly free. Can somebody say amen to that? I just want that to soak into your soul right now. Just let that truth soak into your soul, that God's highest will for you, God's highest will for me, God's highest will for your family, God's highest will for this church is that you are perfectly free. But now watch this. This is key. I've purposely left this part at the bottom blank so that I can fill it in and you can see it. And voluntarily holy. God wants you to be perfectly free to do whatever you want, to do whatever you choose, to do whatever you decide, to do whatever you will. He wants you to be perfectly free, and then he wants you to be voluntarily holy. When we talk about being holy, what does that mean? Well, the four healing rivers that flow out of Eden, marriage and parenting, stewardship, health, diet, seventh-day Sabbath, all of these healing rivers of Eden are points of access to true freedom and authentic holiness. How can we be free? What does it mean to be free? We just say these words, "The Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. The truth will set you free." What does that mean in a practical a substantive sense? How can I, David Asherick, today, 2018, be free? How can you be free? And a big part of the answer to that is to take and bring these Edenic ideals and these Edenic institutions and apply them to your life today. And you will find holiness in doing that. And you will find freedom in doing that. It's absolutely amazing. I love this passage. One of my very favorite passages in the whole of Scripture, Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Look at this text. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." So let me ask you a question. Based on that text right there, why were we set free? According to the text. To be free. To be free. That sounds almost like a redundancy. It sounds almost like you're stuttering. But just listen carefully. God set us free in Christ so that we could be free. What this tells us, and this is huge, mind-blowing idea here, is that freedom is not merely a conduit or a vehicle or a means to some other higher virtue or value. Freedom is a virtue and a value in itself. God set you free, not just to some other end, not just to some other purpose. The text of Galatians says, God set you free to be free. And we know this. When we punish people, we take away their freedom. Right? We understand intuitively that there is something right. There is something inalienable. We'll get to that in just a moment. There is something that is ontologically connected to humanity to be free. Because when somebody does something really sociopathic or really criminal or really terrible, what we do is we take them and we lock them away. We say, you don't get to be free anymore. You're no longer free. We understand that taking away freedom, freedom to ride your bike in the morning, freedom to go down to the store and purchase something, freedom to have a hot drink at a local cafe, freedom to travel to France, freedom to go fishing, freedom to go rock climbing, the freedom that you possess, we understand that that's just, we want to be able to do what we want to do. And if somebody behaves in ways that are sociopathic or non-civil or unsafe, we take away their freedom. We understand intuitively and incorrigibly that we were called to freedom, not just as an end to something else. God made Adam and Eve free to be free. And God has made you free in Christ to be free. Free to be what? Now the answer is free to be holy. Free to be what you were designed to be, but I'm getting slightly ahead of myself. We've already said these three words. Freedom is, what's the word, everyone? Fundamental. Freedom is fundamental, and we could spend a long time on this, but I'll just briefly mention this part. In the whole framework of Scripture and how God calls to holiness and yet allows for sin, we find this freedom, this love, freedom, risk, growth framework. Okay? And it basically proceeds on four axioms, or at least I regard them as axioms, four truths, four irrefutable truths. And it goes something like this. Number one, love requires freedom. Number two, freedom involves risk. Number three, risk entails responsibility. And number four, responsibility enables growth. And not just, I don't mean physical growth here. I've inserted the words here for you, moral. So you get the picture here. Love requires freedom. Freedom involves risk. Risk entails moral responsibility. And moral responsibility enables moral growth. We're going to talk a lot about this when we get to our sermon on parenting. And when we get to our sermon on marriage. How do we see moral growth in our spouse? How do we see moral growth in our children? The answer is through risk. There is no other way. There's no other way. You cannot get to A. You can't get from A to C without going through B. We're going to spend a lot of time on this. But what I want you to notice about this whole equation, love, freedom, risk, responsibility, growth, that what is fundamental is freedom. You can't even get the conversation started. You can't even get the formula moving unless you have freedom. Because notice the first line, love, what's the next word? Requires what? Freedom. So in this sense, since love requires freedom, freedom in some significant sense is actually more fundamental to the nature of the universe and thus to the nature of God than love itself. Freedom is even more fundamental to the nature of the universe and thereby the nature of God. God, of course, as the creator of the universe, operating in principles that are in keeping with his good character and his good nature. Freedom is essential. You can't even get the love, growth, responsibility, risk equation going in the absence of freedom. This is what we mean when we say freedom is absolutely fundamental. And as the framework there suggests, freedom implies both responsibility and consequences, which is exactly what we see in Eden. Of every tree of the garden, you may, what were the two words? Do you remember? Of every tree of the garden, you may freely eat, but of the tree, singular, of the tree of the garden, don't eat of that one, because in the day you eat of that, if you choose to eat of that, you will surely die. Consequences. It's all there. Love, freedom, risk, responsibility, opportunities for moral growth. All right there. In this primordial, Edenic story, all contained, wrapped in this simple little story. Beautiful story of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and there are layers upon layers of beauty in Genesis 1 and 2. But right here at the outset, we're getting our mind wrapped around the idea that Adam and Eve were made free. That's the first of our four F's. Bob Dylan, singer, songwriter, music legend, said, "I think of a hero as someone who understands the degree of responsibility that comes with his freedom." Responsibility comes with freedom. They are inseparable. Cicero, the Roman politician from the century before the time of Jesus, says, "What then is freedom?" And he gives a very philosophically sound answer, a very biblically sound answer, even though he wasn't coming from a biblical perspective. Cicero says, "Freedom is the power to live as one wishes." Let me translate that. To do what you want to do. The freedom, the ability, the venue to do what you want to do. And there's not a person in this room that doesn't want that. You want to be able to do what it is that you want to do. This is axiomatic. It's axiological. It's necessarily the case, of course. You want to do what you want to do. The Declaration of Independence, July 4th, 1776, we hold these truths to be self-evident. They are irrefutable. They are inherent to the human situation. Self-evident, said the founding fathers of the United States of America, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their creator, capital C, with certain unalienable rights. What an important word. Unalienable means it's native to the thing it's describing. It cannot be detached or disconnected from the thing it's describing. That we are given certain unalienable rights, that among these are life. What's the next one? Liberty and the pursuit of, that sounds like Cicero, to be able to do what it is that you want to do. The definition of freedom is to do what you want to do, or in philosophical terms, philosophers sometimes describe freedom, and don't get me, I can't even begin to get started on the various schools of thought and perspectives on the philosophy of freedom, but just to sort of simplify it, make it really easy, freedom is the power of self-determination. That I choose to wear this bow tie, I choose to wear this shirt, I choose to wear this belt, I choose to wear these shoes, I choose to marry Violetta. It's the power of self-determination. I have made a determination, and then I can then actualize that determination external to me. This is what's called agency. Now, I might get a little too technical here, and if I do, forgive me. But agency is the ability to affect the world around you, right? To take a drink of water. The drink of water, the glass of water is external to me. So I want to take a drink of water, and now I act as an agent upon the world that is external to me. I take a drink of water. I wanted to, I did it, and because I possess certain native agency given to me by God, I can do that. I can do things as simple as taking a drink of water, and I can do things as amazing and beautiful and complex as marrying another woman and covenanting my life to be with her and raising two sons. I will to do this. I choose to do this. And God has invested me, and He's invested you, and He's endowed you with the capacity to be free. It's the power to be free. In fact, there's a really crazy thing here. I'm going to say it real simple, and then I'm going to move on from it because it would spend me hours to explain it satisfactorily. But I'm just going to say this. The freedom that you possess is simply power on loan from God. The freedom that you possess is simply power that God has loaned you. Freedom is the power of self-determination. Nelson Mandela, in his lengthy, beautiful autobiography, The Long Walk to Freedom, says, "To be free is not merely to cast off one's chains, but to live in a way that respects and enhances the freedom of," what? Others. "The freedom of others." Wow, that sounds like Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Paul says, "You, brothers and sisters, have been called to be," what are we called to be? We're called to be free. We're created to be free. We're made to be free. We're designed to be free. Paul says, you are called to be free, but do not misuse your freedom. Freedom by nature has to be able to be misused, or it's not freedom. So Paul says, you've been called to freedom. You've been designed for freedom. You've been created to be free, but don't use that freedom. Do not misuse your freedom to indulge the flesh, but use your freedom, I love this, to serve one another humbly in love. Just this week, I got a beautiful text from Mel Burritt. She sent me, it's a term I heard you use it in a conversation as well. She said something, and truckloads of love. Oh, I like that. Truckloads of love. That's what we need. He says, don't misuse your freedom selfishly to indulge the flesh. Use your freedom to serve one another with truckloads of love. Can somebody say amen? You, The American beat you to it. See, the American knows when to say amen. I just have to coach the rest of you into it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. Live as people who are free, but do not misuse your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Notice that in both instances, Peter and Paul, they say freedom is for service. Oh, this is big. This is big. Freedom is service. Oh, this is going to be so big. I'm going to say something right here. I'm going to drop a bomb on you. You are in service to your children. I know that's going to be a paradigm-changing thing for some of you. Some of you think your children are in service to you. Hey, I brought you into this world. I'll take you out of it, boy. No. In the biblical paradigm, in the godly paradigm, you are in service to your children. And check this out. You're in service to your spouse. Did you know that? You thought you signed up for all the good stuff you were going to get. I got to tell you something. If you're unhappy in your marriage, it's because you're not getting enough. If you want to be happy in your marriage, you've got to start giving more. You go in the modality, you go with the paradigm, not of getting, but of giving, of being a servant. You're free to not be married. But once you are married, you use your freedom with truckloads of love to serve. I'm getting ahead of myself. True freedom is not found in getting to do whatever you want to do. That's what we think. That's the counterfeit, perverse version of freedom. Freedom is you get to do whatever you want to do. No. True freedom is being able to do what you were created and designed to do. Right? This is what the founders of the United States of America got right in the Declaration of Independence. They said that these inalienable rights, these unalienable rights, are given by the Creator. If there is no Creator, if there is no God, if there is no transcendent reality, then you can do whatever the heck you want to. And if there is no God, I wouldn't have said heck there. You do whatever you want. You are free to do whatever you want. But that's not freedom. In fact, that freedom leads to bondage. That freedom actually leads to slavery. True freedom is found in executing the task that you were created to execute and being the person you were designed to be. And guess what? Guess what's awesome? We see the nature of our calling and our design in the Garden of Eden. You were made to marry. You were made to reproduce. You were made to steward God's good earth. You were made to keep Sabbath. You were made to live a long, healthy, and prosperous life. Do you want to be free? You're going to have to import Eden into your life every day. We spent the lion's share of our time on freedom, but let's spend a moment here talking about functional, flourish, and fallible as well. What does it mean that Adam and Eve were functional? Oxford tells us that functional is having a special activity, purpose, or task relating to the way in which something works or operates, designed to be practical and useful rather than merely attractive. This is the age-old debate about function and fashion. Function versus fashion. And it would be appropriate for us to ask this question. Were Adam and Eve actually functional in the Garden of Eden? In other words, was there some action, some necessary thing that they were called to do? Or were they merely fashionable? Were they merely the appearance of, and this gets to the heart of how God governs. Does God govern by ordaining and predestining what everybody does, in which Adam and Eve just become marionettes or puppets on the larger stage of God's will and God's actions? Or were Adam and Eve invested with true freedom, the ability to use and misuse their freedom? Was it merely an appearance thing, Adam and Eve? I mean, did they really not have freedom? Was all of this fall and everything a part of God's foreordained plan? The answer is no. We find many instances in Genesis 1 and 2 where God is delegating, where God is passing off responsibility that he himself, tasks that he himself could do better than the persons to who he's delegating the task. For example, God says, let us make man in our image, but God already bears his own image. Why does God need someone else to bear his image? Because, and we're going to get to this, God appears. You read Scripture. It appears that God delegates everything that can be delegated. It looks like in Scripture, God lets others do everything that they can do. And God only does the things that only he can do. God, he said, let us make man in our image. So they bore God's image. He gave them rule or dominion over the earth. Well, why? To what end? Couldn't God rule the earth better? Certainly he could. Would God have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Certainly he would not have. So why delegate responsibility? Number three, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Why create mankind as sexually complementary beings? Why give them the responsibility of procreation and of sexual intimacy that brings about creation? Why? Now, he can do that. He made Adam and Eve. He made Adam of the dirt, and he made Eve of the dust. So it's available to him. The resources of omnipotence make it possible for God to create asexually. So why does he then pass on the responsibility of filling the earth to them? He could do a much better job of it. He could just speak a filled earth into existence. I have given you every fruit for food. Why do we need to eat food at all? Right? God could just make us as perpetual motion machines, like a biological Tesla, that we just generate the much of the energy that we need internally. And he could just miraculously provide that energy. God tells him, tend the garden and you keep it. Take care of this garden that I have made and that I have created. God trusted Adam and Eve with morally significant decisions. We talked about that a little bit. He said to Adam, hey, you name the animals. And the Bible actually says whatever Adam named them, that's what they were named. Well, why? Why? And then God says, you take care of her and you take care of him. They are charged to take care of one another. So we see, I mean, delegation, just the narrative of Genesis 1 and 2 drips with delegation. What this tells us is that mankind in the Garden of Eden was given and still possesses a significant and irreplaceable role in God's purposes on and for the earth. I'll say it this way. God has bound his own destiny up with the decisions of human beings. God has bound his own reign up with the decisions of human beings. Now, I'm just going to be really honest with you here. That looks like a manifestly irresponsible decision. Are you with me on that? I mean, it looks like a bad call. Let's be honest. It looks like a bad call. But God sees what we don't see. He discerns what we don't discern. And for reasons that will become clearer to us as the series goes on, God allows people to do things that he himself could do better. He delegates. He stewards his power to us. Not only do we have delegation in paradise, we have delegation all throughout Scripture. I mean, the whole narrative of Scripture is predicated on the idea that God has delegated people to do things that he himself could have done better. For example, Adam and Eve are called to bear God's image. We've already noted that. But God called Noah to build an ark. Well, why? God could have built it quicker and more efficiently and certainly better. Abraham was called to bless all nations. Why is God working through the Abrahamic covenant to bless all nations? Why doesn't he just do it through some angelic means? Or why angelic means at all? He can just do it himself through divine means. He can advertise it across the sky. He can supernaturally implant the idea in everybody's brain that God is the true God and that you should worship him in spirit and in truth. What do you need Abraham for? What do you need Adam and Eve for? Moses was called to deliver God's people. I mean, really? You need Moses? What do you need Moses for? He's a shepherd. Israel was called to advertise God's ways and his name. The prophets were called to speak God's word. The priests were called to intercede for God's people. Jesus, as a man, was called to rescue creation. The disciples were called to teach, preach, and baptize. And the church is called to further God's kingdom. And if you read through the New Testament, man, at every possible opportunity, Jesus is delegating. He's giving other people opportunities to do things that he himself could do. In fact, there's some fascinating texts in the New Testament that say things like this, that so-and-so, so-and-so, and so-and-so were being baptized, and then the gospel writer says, but Jesus himself didn't baptize, only his disciples. Well, let me just ask you this. Who would you rather be baptized by? The Messiah or one of the knuckleheaded understudies of the Messiah? Right, you'd rather be baptized by the Messiah. But apparently, and there's just so many instances of this in Scripture, so many instances where Jesus gives others the opportunity to do what he himself could have certainly done better. Delegation and stewardship of God's sovereignty is something that is just right on the surface. In fact, I love this. Adam and Eve were given something meaningful and consequential to do. You know what we call that meaningful, consequential thing that we spend most of our lives doing? We call it work. We call it a career. We call it our job. But I got bad news for you. That's not the right word. A better word is vocation. We should call it a vocation because the word vocation comes from Latin vocare. And vocare means to call. See, the reason that many of us cannot wait for the holidays is that our job is just a job. It's not a vocare. It's not a calling. It's not a vocation. And there are going to be people in this room. Of course there are people in this room that love their jobs, that love going to their jobs, that, yeah, they're happy to take a holiday, but they even at the end of their holiday, they're looking back to getting to their work because it's not just a day in, day out, dismal, meaningless grind. They feel a vocare. They feel a calling. And God didn't just give Adam and Eve a job, a menial, insignificant task that doesn't really bring about any larger good in the a greater good in the larger world. God gave Adam and Eve a calling. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and take care of the garden and keep my Sabbath holy. That's your calling, Adam and Eve. That's your calling. You see, friends, you take holidays from work, but you don't ever take a vacation from your vocation. If you have been called to a task, if you feel the call of God and the consequential responsibility of God to use your freedom to be functional in the world, to be an agent of good in the world, you don't take a break from that. And this is a way to sort of gauge whether or not you are in a job or a calling, is how much do you long for the weekends and how much do you long for the days off? Now, don't get me wrong. There are people who can work long hours and hard hours and they can feel a vocare. They can feel a calling, certainly. But let me just speak to the young people here. Never mind money. Just never mind money. Study after study and anecdotal evidence after anecdotal evidence has confirmed, absolutely confirmed, that there is only a negligible correlation between money and happiness. There's a threshold beyond which money doesn't produce increased happiness. What produces happiness is a sense of purpose and a sense of peace. You need a vocare. You need a calling. You can be poor with a calling. You can be rich with a job. And you're going to be happier being poor with a calling. So choose your calling. Don't just go looking for a job. Find a calling. What is God calling you to do? They possessed, we talked about this briefly, what is called agency. Agency is the ability to affect the world around them in real and meaningful ways. And I tell you, when you get yourself a vocation, right? You could be a teacher, that could be your vocation. You could be a nurse, that can be your vocation. You could be a builder, that can be your vocation. You can be a supplier of some good, that can be your vocation. And for disciples of Christ, even those vocations, even those things that you do, as it were, to put bread on the table, are simply things that you do to further the kingdom of God when you're doing it right. When you have really embraced your God-given vocare, when you've embraced your God-given calling, your God-given vocation, the things that you do to make money are simply points of access, opportunities, and influence to talk about the goodness of God and the goodness of Jesus to the wider world. Amen. You! That's a calling. That's a calling. That's not a job. They possessed agency, the ability to affect the world in ways. Okay, functional. They were actually functional. They weren't just, you know, pieces of ornamentation that you stick on a table. They weren't a centerpiece on a table. No, they were actual creaturely beings possessing agency and the ability to make morally significant decisions, and so are you. They were called to flourish. To flourish. What a great word, to flourish. Nelson Mandela, we've already mentioned this quotation, use your freedom in a way that enhances the freedom of others. And right at the core of this is two quotations from one of my favorite New Testament theologians, but he's just a theologian of a great many things, but especially the New Testament and especially Paul, N.T. Wright. And in his book, Justification, N.T. Wright says this, the great story of Scripture, we talked at the beginning about the Arise story, Wright says, the great story of Scripture from creation and covenant right through to the New Jerusalem is constantly about God's overflowing, generous, creative love, God's concern for the, what's that word? God's concern for the flourishing and well-being of everything else. He says that's the big story of Scripture. The big story of Scripture is that God is deeply concerned about everything else. In the love chapter, it says it like this, love does not seek its own. Love is concerned about everything else. Love is concerned about everyone else. Love is concerned about others. He continues, of course, this too, God's concern for the wider world, will redound to God's glory because God, as the Creator, is glorified when creation is flourishing and able to praise Him gladly and, what's the word there? Freely. Creation is designed to flourish under the wise human stewardship reflecting the love of God the Creator. When humans rebel, creation suffers too, and that's Romans chapter 8. Creation groans. Creation waits. The destiny of creation is bound up with the bad decisions that human beings have made and continue to make. And what N.T. Wright says here is that God made creation to flourish. He made it to prosper. He made it to go. This is why you find in the text, in Genesis 1 and 2, especially Genesis 1, you find God saying, let the earth bring forth. Let the earth bring forth. Let the waters abound. built in. I mean, we know this. Anybody who's planted a garden, or anybody who's kept bees, or anybody who's planted an orchard, you know that the earth itself, inbuilt to the very way, the very biology and ecology of the earth, is that God has created the earth to prosper. He's created the earth to flourish. He creates, you know, it takes one seed to make an apple tree, but an apple tree in a season will produce thousands of apple seeds. The earth is designed to flourish. It's designed to grow. It's designed for abundance. No wonder God looked out at everything that he had said, that he had made, and he said, man, that's really good. When I see the animals flourishing, and I see the oceans flourishing, and especially when I see human beings made in my image flourishing, man, that just makes me so happy. Back to N.T. Wright, second quotation, Paul for Everyone, the prison letters. N.T. Wright writes, there are two lies which the world often tells us about God's intention for human behavior. Two lies, he says. First, people say that God doesn't want us to have a good time. Wrong. Lie. Second, they say that if we try to live as he really wants us to live, if we try to live free and we try to live in access to authentic holiness, all we'll ever get is God's grudging approval. Well, I guess you did all right. You could do better. Nah. People often imagine that God is eager to spot the slightest wrongdoing and then tell us off for it. But God's intention is for human life to, what's the word?
Flourish.
To flourish and bear fruit. Be fruitful and multiply. And when this happens, God is personally delighted. I want you today to feel the delight of God in your life. If you are living in harmony with the freedom and the functionality and the flourishing to which he has called you, you can feel the delight of your Heavenly Father. Not the scowl of somebody that is unrelated to you. Your Heavenly Father looks upon you with delight and with happiness when you live according to the design and according to the purpose for which you were created. Somebody better say amen. Think of God's creational intent for you and for human flourishing as a strong flowing river. This is an illustration we'll come back to several times in this series. If you have a river that's flowing here, a strong river, a deep river, a mighty river that's flowing here, and you just run and jump into that river, you are carried away by the strength of the current. You are moved by the river. Right? Even if you try not to be, the river is so strong, there's so much volume, you are going to move. Friends, I want to tell you this. When you marry and you conduct your marriage in the way that God has intended you to, even if you don't believe in God, you'll be blessed. If you eat the way that God says we should eat in the Garden of Eden, even if you don't believe in the God of the Garden of Eden, you'll be blessed. If you parent in the way that God parented in Eden, even if you're an atheist, you'll still receive a blessing because the creational stream flows for everybody. The creational stream flows for everybody. It's not just people who believe that God is good that get the blessing. It's everybody. So if you jump into the creational stream, you get carried away. You get to receive the blessings that God designed and created you to receive through marriage and through stewardship and through healthy, happy living, through the Sabbath and other things. We can bring Eden into our, what's the word? Every day. Into our marriage, into our family, into our relationships, into our work, into our health, and into our finances. And we're going to talk about how to do that. Our final point here, Adam and Eve were fallible. Fallible. And the word fallible, according to Oxford, is simply capable of making mistakes or being wrong. Any fallible people here this morning? Like 60% of us? If you want to think about the word fallible, just think of it as being fallible. Right? Just think of it as being able to fall. And Adam and Eve were able to fall because they were invested with the trust and ability to make morally and eternally significant choices, and you have been too. Choosing your vocare, choosing who you marry, choosing whether or not to keep God's Sabbath, choosing how you spend your money, choosing how or if to raise children are all morally significant decisions. And listen to me carefully. They are eternally significant decisions. They are pregnant with eternal ramifications, decisions that you make because you possess real agency. And how you act actually influences the world. It influences the world in innumerable and wonderful ways because we possess authentic agency and real influence for better or for worse. And because we are fallible, we need grace, forgiveness, and healing. Can somebody say amen? Hey, we got to have that. We can't just, I'll close with this. Because, friends, there is the ideal and there is the actual. Come on. There is the ideal and there is the actual. And there's going to be some instances in this series where I'm going to tell you what the ideal is, and then I'm going to say, you know, my wife and I have done pretty well. We're pretty close to the ideal, or at least from human terms, we're approaching what we think the ideal is. But there are going to be some instances, and we'll see how vulnerable I'm willing to be here. There are going to be some instances where I'm not going to reveal to you the ideal, but I'm going to reveal to you the actual. And what this series is about is getting us closer to the ideal. How do we get closer to the ideal for our families, for our marriages, for our finances, for our health, for our spirituality? How do we practice Eden every day?
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To hear other messages like this, or to learn how you can partner with us, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111. Or write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. It is through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thanks for listening.